We continue this morning our studies in the book of Daniel, and we're at chapter 2, and it would be helpful to have your Bible open at that chapter. The chapter continues some of the narratives that you find in the first six chapters of Daniel, and it's the story of a nightmare, something else to do with pillows, and yet something that isn't quite so pleasant. And a familiar experience. If you're anything like me, you wake up in the morning and you remember that you dreamt something, but you can't remember for the life of you what it was. The only thing you can remember about it, that somehow it was important. And it begins to haunt you, and you try to grapple with it, and you try to work out what it was. And this is precisely the sort of situation that this king found himself in. He woke up in the morning and this thing was nagging at his inner consciousness. It robbed him of all his peace and sapped his concentration. And somehow he knew that it had a vital lesson for him. Somehow he even feared that it had something to do with life and death. And he was desperate to know what was it that came up from the inner recesses of his heart. And yet he could forget it first thing in the morning. And so he summons all his ministers and he brings the cabinet before him. And he assembles the Babylonian think tank. And as they look at him and wonder what the agenda is for this morning, he turns to them and he says, "Look, I had a dream and I want you to tell me what was the dream and what's the interpretation." You can just imagine those men, frazzled, frantic, looking at one another. The man's gone off his trolley. How does he expect us to know what the dream is? You, king, you tell us the dream. And then I tell you what, we'll do some thinking and come up with an answer. But you've got to tell us the dream. But you see, that's what Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do. That was his problem. He knew it was vital, but he couldn't remember it. And so the man gets violent, he gets frustrated, he gets angry. "You tell me, or I'll tear you limb from limb. You're just playing for time and sidestepping the issue. What's the dream? What's the interpretation?" And obviously they can't tell him. And it's at that point that Daniel steps into the story. And he's under no illusions. He knows that there's no way as a man that he will know the answer. But as he stirs up his friends to prayer and casts himself upon God, God reveals to him what it is that troubles the king. And taking courage and his life in both hands, he goes back to that king. And he tells them the nightmare of the statue and the stone that is not cut by human hand that comes and brings that statue with all its might and all its power crashing into the dust. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, and after you there will come three other kingdoms, but all of them are standing on feet of clay, clay mixed with iron. They cannot stand. And a kingdom not made by man, a stone not cut by human hand, the very kingdom of God itself, that eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed, that kingdom will come and it will crush those feet and bring all the empires of this world crushing down into the ground until they'll be like the chaff that's just blown away in the wind. That's the dream. That's the reality, Nebuchadnezzar, of what's coming. Your kingdom, as all the kingdoms of this world, have feet of clay. And there is a coming a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And that, Nebuchadnezzar, from your point of view, is bad news. And as you suspected, it was a bad dream that you had. I want us to look at just two things this morning. Why did he have a bad dream? And how did Daniel rise to the challenge? And the answer to the first question, why he had a bad dream, is simply this. It was because he was a bad man. That's why he had a bad dream. He got a bad conscience. When Daniel interprets the dream to him, he says, "Look, I'm telling you the thoughts of your mind." You see, Nebuchadnezzar knew that somehow this dream had something to do with the future that stretched out before him. But Daniel saw another truth, that it was also bound up in his own past and his present behavior. And it was because of what he was, and because the kingdoms of this world are what they are, that the future is what it will be. He had a bad conscience, and you've only got to look into the beginning of the book of Habakkuk to see the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean nation had a bad conscience. When the Chaldean war machine was put into action, you've got a very vivid description of the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation, that they swept ruthlessly across the nations around about them. They spared neither woman, nor man, nor child, nor even the cattle. A bitter and hasty nation, barbarous and cruel. That was the principle on which they conquered. That was the principle on which they founded their kingdom. And when you look into that first chapter of Habakkuk, you'll see there were another two principles on which they stood. The first comes in verse 7, where the writer says, their justice and their dignity proceed from themselves. In other words, these Chaldeans, as they founded their kingdom, they were a law unto themselves. They established their own standards of justice. They determined their own standards of what they called dignity and truth. And basically it was that anything that would further their cause, anything that would further their party, anything that would achieve their ends, that is right, that is truth, that is diperbolikan. I'm sorry, that's Indonesian. That was allowed. And anything that stood in the way of their party, anything that stood in the way of their cause, anything that stopped them achieving their objectives, that was wrong, that was evil. You see, they rewrote the law according to themselves, irrespective of any other standards of law and justice. And their creed and their prayer was, my will be done, my kingdom come, and anything that furthers my cause, that is truth. I remember being horrified when Leslie Lyle taught us once, before we went to the mission field, about communism, about the story of the revolution in Russia, and how that at a time when party funds were low, they devised a scheme whereby they could get their funds. They threw a bomb into a school playground. And as the people of the village rushed out of their houses and out of the shops and out of the banks to help their own children, these revolutionaries ran into the houses and the shops and took all the money they could find. Have you ever wondered why it is that Hitler could have killed 6 million Jews and still slept at night? Have you ever wondered why it is that the forces of terror like the IRA resort to terrorism and barbarity? Have you ever wondered why it is that the Cambodians could recently kill 3 million of their fellow countrymen? This isn't something that happened in the 1940s. It's happening in the world today. How can men do it? How can industrial movements resort to violence? They can, because their principle is this: their justice and their dignity proceed from themselves. It's a product of what they are, and it's a projection of where they're going. And as far as they're concerned, the end justifies the means. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar founded his kingdom. The third principle on which he founded his kingdom, you would find in verse 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1. He was a practicing atheist. But like all atheists, he had to have a substitute. And the writer of Habakkuk says, these are guilty men whose own might is their God. That's their substitute. They've substituted their might, their learning, their wisdom, their policies, their science, their technology, their armaments. That's what they worship. That's what they serve. That has become their God, in whom they trust, no matter what they write on the coins of their realm. That's what they're really trusting. But what they've forgotten is that you do not get rid of the God in heaven simply by ignoring him or putting yourself and your trust somewhere else. And one of the reasons why you don't get rid of him is that God has built into his creatures and into his world certain laws, and you cannot ignore those laws. And if you ignore those laws and you press them down into your inner consciousness, there's coming a time when they'll come out, and it may be in your worst nightmares. We've been hearing in the book of Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity into the heart of man. And you cannot silence that voice that comes up from the inner recesses of your heart. And it was from there that that dream emerged in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And God has put laws into the universe, laws of good and evil, laws of righteousness and truth. And if you flaunt those laws, you do so at your eternal peril. If you read on in the book of Habakkuk, he's amazed that God would even raise this wild nation in order to chastise the Jews. But God goes on to say there's a principle that will work out for them also. For woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Why? Because the cup in the Lord's hand will come around to you. And shame will come upon your glory. The violence done will overwhelm you. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Principle is, you see, be sure your sin will one day find you out. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, your nightmares really have got nothing to do with the fact that maybe you had Chaldean cheese for supper. It goes far deeper than that. You have suppressed these laws that the Creator built into you and into your kingdoms and into this universe. And yours, Nebuchadnezzar, is the nightmare of the political dictator. Ronald Wallace, in his commentary, says this: there's a sense of insecurity. There's an anxiety complex which is at the root of all political tyranny. Reinhold Niebuhr says the lust for power in man is prompted by a dark, conscious realization of the insecurity of his existence. So he tries to make himself doubly secure. He grasps for position, he grasps for fame, he grasps for wealth, he grasps for power. And the more he attains and the higher he claims, the more insecure he feels, because the further he has to fall. And so the vicious cycle goes. The more he attains, the more he strives, the more he strives, the more desperate he gets, and the more desperate he gets, the greater lengths he's pushed to. And the greater lengths he's pushed to, the more brutal and violent and angry he becomes, until a madness emerges. And the man becomes irrational and oppressive, seized with fears, nightmares, because in his heart of hearts there is a feeling of weakness. Because he knows, as we shall be singing in our final hymn, that pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. And I think we see that happening in certain individuals as we look at the TV night after night. But it's not just confined to the dictators and political tyrants. It's the nightmare that takes the hearts of the governments of this world. It's the nightmare with which the heads of state are unable to sleep. Jim Phillip, in his commentary, says Nebuchadnezzar had built his kingdom on evil on a large scale. And because he had done that, there were inevitable consequences. Because men who make evil their servant will soon find it becomes their master. They call up powers too powerful to handle. They trigger off forces that they cannot control. You know the story of the sorcerer's apprentice? Thought it would be great to imitate his master, until the thing ran away with him. And Nebuchadnezzar thought it would be great to use violence to overwhelm the nations. But Habakkuk says the violence you have done will overwhelm you. And evil will rise up and tyrannize and terrify you. You've trusted your might, your learning, your wisdom, your science and your technology. But those very things will rise up to destroy you. Because you've done it without reference to God. ever since, in 1945, that mushroom cloud bloomed over Hiroshima. There has come to all of us an awareness that man has plucked, as it were, from the tree of knowledge, a second apple. And a specter of unparalleled horror has filled his mind. He's unleashed forces which he is unable, in his sinful, fallen state, to control. And now, in horror, what's he doing? He's saying, take it away, I don't want it. Desperately, as it were, trying to tie the apple back on the tree. But you can't tie it back. You can't unpluck the fruit when you plucked it. You cannot turn the clock back. And no matter how many fig leaves you sew together, you're still naked. You're still exposed to these forces. You see, you're no longer innocent. And there is just no way that you can go back to innocence. You have to live with it. And there is an inevitability about the course that events will take. So governments have nightmares. They're robbed of their sleep. They know they've unleashed these forces. And up from the recesses of their mind comes this feeling that something is wrong. There's a nightmare there. And they say, tell us the dream and the interpretation. They call their cabinet ministers and they consult their experts. They send their technocrats and their diplomats hither and thither across the face of the globe. They analyze and synthesize and plan and devise. They play for time as the sand runs out in the glass. All the while crying, tell us, what's this dream? What's its interpretation? But I don't think it's just the nightmare of dictators, nor just the nightmare of government. I believe it's the nightmares of individual men and women who have built their own little empires. Without any reference to God, trusting in their own abilities, sorting out their lives the way they want them to be, being a law to themselves. From the hidden recesses of their hearts where God has placed eternity, there come these questions. Why am I here? Where is it all leading? What am I living for? How will it end? And the nightmare comes. They go to greater and greater lengths, like the dictator, to run away from the fact that there's coming a day of judgment after death, which is appointed for every man. Comes the judgment, and so he does everything to drive the thought of impermanence out of his life. He invests in property. He invests in shares. He tries to find security in things, anything, to drive away the sense of impermanence. He may bury himself in drink. We've been hearing in Ecclesiastes how Solomon had everything that he wanted. He had great works. He built great buildings. He had mirth and pleasure and wine and women. He had music, he had art, he had everything that his soul could delight in. And at the height of his greatness, when it seemed as if there wasn't anything that he couldn't have, he said, behold, all was vanity, empty, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Derek Alexander has been reminding us that this is a man living in one dimension, a man living with no reference to the God in heaven. His might and his accomplishments have become his God. He does whatever he pleases. He's a law to himself. Anything that he wants, he gets. But when he gets it, it's wind. He can't hold it. He can't keep it. It slips through his fingers. Emptiness. He cries out, tell me the dream and the interpretation. Why is it like that? And I believe that you and I are increasingly hearing from thinking men and women, students, this same question. What is the dream that haunts us? And what does it mean? So we come to that second question. How do we rise to the challenge? And how did Daniel rise to meet this challenge? You see it from verses 14 on through to the end of the chapter. In the first chapter, as he stands against the pressures of an alien and hostile environment, his stand is one of consecration. He says, I will have nothing to do with the king's rich food. But now in chapter 2, when he's confronted by the hidden fears of this godless kingdom in which he's living, his stand is now confrontation. Because it's no light matter to go to a chopper happy dictator of Chaldea and tell him that his kingdom is going to crush. Two things that we should see here about Daniel. First of all, his method, and then his message. His method, you note in verse 14, begins with prudence and discretion. As he goes to Arioch, he makes a polite inquiry. He doesn't come with a slick ready-made answer and formula and say, I know how to solve all the world's problems. I know how to deal with all those questions that these wise men cannot. No, he goes with prudence and discretion, and he starts by asking and listening. This isn't a brash evangelistic approach with a prepackaged formula. He evangelizes by his ears. Remember a Japanese brother saying one of the faults with Western evangelism is that they have forgotten the evangelism of the ears. And while you know the gospel and while you know the truths of God, you have to listen first to what the man is saying, that the word of God may fit and be applicable to his particular need. And this man goes with quiet confidence that the sovereign God in whom he has put his trust will give him the answer at the right moment. Because if he didn't, it wasn't just his limbs that would be torn from him. I'm sure he would have had the worst of all the tortures. But he didn't run away. He didn't run away from the horror that was gripping the nation around him. He didn't bury his head in the sand and say, well, maybe tomorrow when I switch on the TV it'll be all right. And the strikes will be over and the terrorism will have stopped. And peace and sanity will prevail. Sought to be involved with the welfare of the city and do something positive about it, because in his instance his own welfare was bound up with it. His head could roll just as any head or brain in Babylon could roll. The second thing that he did, you see in verse 17 through to verse 23. That is, he resorted to prayer and consultation with his godly friends. He went to his prayer partners. I find it interesting here that their names go back into the Hebrew. They're not given here their Chaldean names, but the names that are associated with the God of Israel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he goes to these friends and he tells them the situation. And as they have been enjoined by Jeremiah, they pray for the welfare of the city. Daniel, you will see as you go through the book, is a man of prayer. As you sang in that chorus in Sunday school, Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed three times, even when they had him cast in the den of lions. This man practiced the presence of God because he knew that only by such a practice could he survive in this alien culture. Only by that practice could he stand against the pagan pressure. Only by that practice could he maintain any form of spiritual integrity. Only by that practice would he discover what the word of God was for the welfare of the city. What the wisdom of God was for the moment of crisis. And you see in verses 20 to 23 that his prayer breaks into praise as God reveals to him the answer. And then in verse 24, the third thing that Daniel did was that he made a missionary confrontation, as it were, with the king. Because although he was very careful and very polite, make no mistake about it, he was confronting the king with the truth of God. He was bringing light into the darkness. And what he had to say was not popular. But what he understood was that when God gave him light, he was to be light. He was not to hide it under a bushel. question that we need to be asking ourselves as Christians in 1984 is, how are we to be the salt of the earth? How are we to preserve what is good? How are we to stop it from going bad? How are we to bring the light of God to bear on the current situation? Well, that was his method. Now, briefly, his message. There's no way in which we ought to go into the details of this statue, although I suspect that we would like to. And the dream, in a sense, is embryonic, and you can see it developed in later chapters in the book of Daniel. But I don't want us to lose sight of two fundamental principles that underlined his message to that situation that he was facing. And you see it as the basis of what he was saying and the substance of what he was saying. Because the basis of what he was saying is down there in verse 27. And he puts it right into the introduction to his revelation. And he says to the king, no wise men, no enchanters, no magicians, no astrologers can show to the king the mystery which the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, you have made your own might your God. You have ignored the fact that there is a God in heaven with whom you have to do. You've lived your life without reference to him. You've substituted your own laws of right and wrong. But you cannot do that and be at peace, for there is a God in heaven, and he has set laws in your heart. He has set laws in this universe. And it's only a fool who will close his eyes to the fact that there is a God. And it is only a fool who will live as if that God were not there. You ignore that, Nebuchadnezzar. You ignore it to your eternal peril. That's why no wise man wise by this world's standards, no man living by this one dimension, will ever be able to tell the dream that haunts his soul. Oh yes, he'll tell you about the times and seasons. He'll analyze them for you and talk about economic factors. He'll tell you how political parties maneuver for power and get into government. He'll talk to you about technology and science and what it can do to raise the standard of living. He'll talk about sociological pressures and the ebb and flow of might and power. He may even tell you to turn to page number so-and-so on CFACTS and see the future written there in the stars for you. He can analyze the facts and observe the phenomena and see the forces at work, but their explanation will fail to satisfy, and the dream will persist because the ultimate question has not been answered. And the answer is simply this: there is a God in heaven, and it is he, as it says in verse 21, who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He is the Lord of history. He rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. It is he who determines the course of history, and it is he who will determine its final outcome. And all the wise men and cabinet ministers and politicians and historians and analysts are what Ronald Wallace calls deluded wizards, if they've left God out of their reckoning. There's much more we could say. Briefly, the substance of his message was this: that the last word is with that God. That the ultimate victory and the eternal reality is the kingdom of God, the kingdom where God rules in the heart of men. And that kingdom is going to come and will come. And God will rule. And even if that kingdom now looks like a puny stone, even if it looks irrelevant and insignificant compared with the might of Babylon, before that very stone, all the kingdoms of this world will one day fall. Whether the mighty Babylon be Hitler's Reich, founded for 1,000 years, whether the mighty Babylon be Mao Zedong's kingdom that took in 1/4 of the world's population, whether it be Western capitalism or Soviet communism, or whether it even be British imperialism. For the statue stands for any empire that closes itself to the fact that there is a God in heaven, That goes for the little empires we build around our lives if we are building them without God. Behold, says Isaiah, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. Daniel says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And Paul takes up the theme in the New Testament when he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the dream. That's the interpretation. There is a God in heaven. And the last word is with him. And either you accept his rule and his kingdom, or the uncut stone will smash the feet of clay and bring your little empire crashing into the dust. On an individual lesson level, the question comes to us, what are we going to do personally? Are we going to submit? Are we going to say to God, thy will be done, thy kingdom come? Or will the dream continue to haunt your soul? Will you continue to say, my might is my God, my rights are my law, my will be done, my kingdom come? I'll go my own way. C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God will have regretfully to say, thy will be done. And that will be the ultimate nightmare. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, help us to bow the knee before you, for you are the Lord our Maker, Creator of heaven and earth. You are the God with whom we have to do. For eternity and the issues of time and eternity are in your hands. Help us to make that surrender this morning, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.